Well, I guess I know there's a new Greek translation for the word elder. It's geezer. Is that right, Scott?
You're still young enough.
Well, I'm glad you're here this morning. I hope that you are glad you're here this morning. We've been going all summer through the book of 1 Kings, talking about this series, Don't Lose Sight of Your Calling. And today, we're finishing up 1 Kings. So if you would please turn to 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings chapter 22. And we are in for a surprise this morning. It's only taken us all summer. But we finally got to a good king. Did you guys realize that? All summer we've been talking about the kings of Israel and mentioning some of the kings of Judah. And all of them, with one half of an exception, were bad kings. But we finally get a good one this morning. Hopefully, you're in 1 Kings chapter 22. We're going to be in verses 41 through 49 this morning. And this is a summary. These verses are a summary of the life of King Jehoshaphat. King Jehoshaphat, the guy that you might have heard of, the jumping Jehoshaphat guy. This is him. And since it's a summary of his life, I'm just going to skip around the verses instead of going sequentially. So I hope you have your Bible open so you can keep up with me as we go. Jehoshaphat, here's my contention for you this morning. I believe this is what Scripture's teaching us, if I were to try to boil it down. Jehoshaphat was a good king because he lived out his calling by fulfilling his duties as a king. Now, he wasn't a perfect king, but ultimately today this is going to drive us to a very important question. One maybe you've asked before, but the question goes like this. Is good enough good enough? Let's take a look at Jehoshaphat's life, and then we'll get to that big question. So, Jehoshaphat, like I said, I believe he was a good king because he lived out his calling by fulfilling his duties. So what are the duties of a king? Well, I would tell you from my research, I think there's four primary duties of a king in the Old Testament. Let's see how Jehoshaphat measures up. So the first and most important duty of a king in the Old Testament is to be a faithful covenant representative. The king acts on behalf of the entire nation, on behalf of all the people. So as the king goes, the nation goes. If the king does well, the nation's judged well. If the king does poorly, the nation is judged poorly. And if you think that's unfair, I would invite you to be grateful for that because Romans 6 says that's exactly what happens with Jesus and why we get credit for his perfect life. More on that in a little bit. So did Jehoshaphat act as a faithful covenant representative? Well, we read this in the first part of verse 43. He walked in all the ways of Asa his father, and he did not turn aside from it, doing right in the sight of the Lord. Well, that's the book of Kings' way of saying yes. Yes, he did walk righteously in the sight of God. He acted as a covenant representative. We get this other detail too, curiously enough, in verse 46. The remnant of the Sodomites who remained in the days of his father Asa, he expelled from the land. Now, these aren't like men who lived in Sodom that were still present in the land. These would be more like male cult or shrine prostitutes. Because that's how you worship pagan gods, for the most part. That's what they were doing before Israel came into the land. They were worshiping through temple prostitution. There's a fertility god. Well, how do you make the fertility god happy? You get fertile. Right? I'm trying to say this in more of like a PG way. So I hope you're all tracking along with me. But he expelled them from the land. Essentially, that's the way of saying he got rid of pagan worship in the land. What was left from what his father Asa did, he kicked it out. So did he walk as a faithful covenant representative? Yes. Excellent. Well, what's the second duty of a king? The second duty of a king is to defend the people. The second duty of a king is to defend the people. The king was the head of the army and the unquestioned leader of the nation in all things related to war. Back in those days, kings even led the armies out into battle. So the king had to defend the people. And in verse 45, we read about his might, which he showed, and how he warred. Now, if you're more curious about Jehoshaphat, you can actually read quite a bit about him. In 2 Kings chapter 3, we get a little bit about one of his wars. And in the book of 2 Chronicles, you might want to write this down because it's nowhere in the slides. In the book of 2 Chronicles, chapters 17 to 20 are all about the life of Jehoshaphat. So what we have here is a summary, but you can read the detailed version of his life in 2 Chronicles chapters 17 through 20. Basically, it was victory after victory after victory over Moab, over Moab again, over the Edomites, over the Ammonites. He received tribute from the Philistines and the Arabians. And ultimately, this is how 2 Chronicles 17 sums up Jehoshaphat's defense of the people. It says, now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, nope, that's 1 Kings. 2 Chronicles 17 says, now the dread of the Lord was on all the kingdoms of the land which were around Judah, so that they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. How well did he do at defending? Did pretty good. He followed the Reagan doctrine, right? Peace through strength. He made war really well, and everybody else said, we don't want anything to do with that guy. That nation, nope, we don't want to fight them. So there was peace. Now, obviously, it was God who did this. I hope you understand when I say this what I'm talking about. So he was a faithful covenant representative. He defended the people. What's the third duty of a king? The third duty of a king is to administer justice. You see, the king wasn't just the commander-in-chief. He was also the chief justice of the Supreme Court, which was a Supreme Court of one, him. And his job was to make sure that all the cases in the land were being tried fairly and justly. This is the system that Moses set up in Exodus chapter 18. Essentially, there were local officials that if you had a dispute, you go to them and you bring your dispute and they decide it. But if it was too hard for them, it got bumped up. If it was too hard for the regional officials, it got bumped up to the king. And the king was the ultimate arbiter of justice in the land. Right? That's why when we read about Solomon, and you remember those two prostitutes brought the baby to him and they said, it's mine, and it's mine, and it's mine, it's mine. Why were they doing that? Because none of the lower court judges could figure out the right verdict. So they escalated it up to the king, who through Solomon, in that case, in his wisdom, showed great execution of justice. Well, this is what we read about Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 19. It says, he appointed judges in the land, in all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. And he said to the judges, this is important. So not only did he appoint the judges, but he said to them, consider what you're doing. For you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you when you render judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. This is to the judges, he's saying. Let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe. What did he do? He appointed judges, and then he put the fear of God in them. He said, you want to be a judge in this land? Good. I want you to be a judge. But make sure you're doing justice. Make sure you're not deciding cases based on whose name is bigger or who has more money. Judge based on the facts. By God's law. Period. So how did the king do? How did Jehoshaphat do at administering justice? I'd say he did pretty good. He's 3 for 3 so far. So what's the last duty of a king? The last duty of a king is to help the people prosper. Help the people prosper. Okay, take a second. Just let's go back through this. Duty number one, be a faithful covenant representative. Duty number two, defend the people. Duty number three, administer justice. And duty number four, help the people prosper. And in verses 47 and 48 of 1 Kings 22, we read this. There was no king in Edom. A deputy was king. So Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go on Ophir for gold. But they did not go, for the ships were broken at Ezion-Geber. How is this helping the people prosper? Well, two ways. One of the easiest ways to make a people prosper is you defeat the nation around you and then you make them your servants and you collect tribute from them. Because then all their money comes into you. And they did that with Edom. They defeated Edom, they established a client king, and then they were receiving tribute from Edom. So that helped the flourishing and prospering of God's people during that time. But also, Jehoshaphat said, you know what? I'm going to do like my great-great-great-granddaddy Solomon did. And I'm going to build a bunch of ships out of Edom's port. And we're going to sail down to Ophir so that we can exchange our goods for gold and bring it back. And we'll be as prosperous as Solomon was. Small problem, all his ships got destroyed and his entire investment sank. We'll get to that in a second. But did Jehoshaphat act for and care about and pursue the prospering of his people? Yes, he did. So, here's what we can conclude. I believe Jehoshaphat lived out his calling well because he fulfilled the duties of a king. And what we see, and you'll see this if you read through his life account in 2 Chronicles 17 to 20, what you'll see as a general principle I think we can draw out of this, is that when you live out your calling well, you will experience God's favor in your life and in the lives of those around you. Let me clarify, please. Because some of you might have heard me say that or read that on the screen and thought, I think Pastor Kevin is telling me that if I'm faithful to God, I'm going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. No. That is a cheap, watered-down, worldly, proud, selfish interpretation of the gospel. And it is not true. Because if you just take a quick look at the most faithful people in all of history, even our Lord Jesus himself, you will see that that is not true of any of them. What I'm saying is not that you will be healthy, wealthy, and wise. I'm saying that you will have God's favor on your life. And that is far better than money. And that is far better than physical health. Oh, come on. You gave a hallelujah to the first one. Are you not sure about that second one? Yeah? Right? Because the favor of God in your life will give you something that only the favor of God can give you in your life. And that is the internal stuff that you're really after anyway. Peace, joy, gentleness, humility, patience, love. You know, all those fruits of the Spirit? There's only one way that you get the fruit of the Spirit in your life. And that's the favor of God through His Spirit working in you. And isn't that really what you want? And wouldn't you trade every penny you had to get those in abundance? Yeah. So when you live out your calling, when you live it out well, you experience the favor of God in your life. And what's more, the people around you get to experience it too. They get to experience that through you. How amazing is that? We're going to talk later. All the rest of you guys have something to think about. So here's the deal. Jehoshaphat was a good king, right? But he wasn't a perfect king. In fact, Scripture seems to go out of its way to tell us that he wasn't a perfect king. If you look back at the second half of verse 43, right after it says he walked in all the ways of God, he was a great guy, didn't turn from the right or the left. However, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places. This is where the pagans worshipped before Israel came into the land, was at the high places. And one of the recurring themes throughout the book of 1 Kings has been, has a king removed the high places or not? you know, spoiler alert, most of them didn't. Jehoshaphat didn't hear. It seems like he probably tried, but just didn't get it all the way done. But there's more. There's more, because we get Jehoshaphat's, let's call it the weakness in his armor. We all have a weakness in our armor, don't we? Do you know you have a weakness in your armor? Because if you don't, you probably have more than one. We all have a weakness in our armor. And our passage of scripture here tells us what Jehoshaphat's was. Right there in verse 44, if you look at it, it says, Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel. Now you might be thinking, wait a second, peace? That's good. Shouldn't he be pursuing peace? Shouldn't this be something that he's doing? And yet, when you look at the word also, it tells you that it's connected to the thought right before it. And what's the thought right before it? Is it congratulating him or condemning him? It's condemning him. It's saying he didn't get rid of the high places, and he also made peace with Israel. Two things he did that were not good. Why is that? Well, throughout the account of his life, we see three ways in which he made peace with Israel, and they all had disastrous results. The first is he gave his son in marriage to the daughter of King Ahab and Jezebel. Do you remember King Ahab and Jezebel from last week, and I think possibly the week before? Yeah, worst king in the history of Israel. And Jehoshaphat says, you know who I want for my son? I want his daughter. Terrible idea. So bad, as a matter of fact, that it almost cost him his entire family. As we keep reading through the account, which we're not going to right now, so by the time we get back to preaching on this, you might forget this. But by the time we get to this, what happens with his daughter-in-law? Her name is Athaliah. And when her husband dies, she goes on a murderous killing spree, wiping out the entire royal family, except for one infant that survives. So Jehoshaphat's decision to marry his son to Ahab and Jezebel's daughter nearly resulted in a complete disaster of his family line being wiped out. But because he's of the family line of David, God wouldn't let that happen, because God made a promise to send the Messiah through David. So God was still faithful. So in marriage, there was a disaster. What about politically? Well, if you read the first part of chapter 22, you see that Jehoshaphat thought, you know what I should do? I should be kind to King Ahab, and if he wants to go to war with the king of Syria, I should go to war. And they went to war, and it nearly cost Jehoshaphat his life, because Ahab, the chicken, said to Jehoshaphat, hey, you know what? Why don't you go into battle dressed like a king, and I'll go dressed like a soldier? And Jehoshaphat, being obviously maybe not the sharpest crayon in the drawer, said, yeah, I'll do that. So then the soldiers targeted all their fire and their weapons and their military might of the chariots on Jehoshaphat, and he screamed out, and Chronicles says God divinely intervened and protected him. But if it wasn't for that, he would have lost his life. So he compromised in marriage, he compromised in politics, and he compromised in business, right? This is what we read in verse 48. Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold, but they did not go, for the ships were broken at Ezion-Geber. What happened? He went into business with Ahab's son. Can you believe this guy? He goes into business with Ahab's son, and Ahab's son says, hey, why don't we build some ships together, and then we can make our nations wealthy? And he says, that's a great idea. They build the ships, and God sends a storm and shipwrecks the whole fleet before they can even leave harbor. And just in case Jehoshaphat didn't get the message, God sends a prophet and says, hey, that happened because you were trying to do it with him. So then in verse 49, it looks like maybe Jehoshaphat learned his lesson, because then it says, Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, let my servants go with your servants in the ships, presumably the second round of ships. But Jehoshaphat was not willing. So the first time around, God destroys the whole fleet. Jehoshaphat gets the message. Ahaziah comes back and says, hey, you want to try that thing again where we buddy up on ships? And he's like, no. No thanks. Learned my lesson. Jehoshaphat was good but not perfect. He sought peace with Israel, but he sought peace through compromise. And here's a lesson I think we can learn from this, something that we can pull out. Compromise invites disaster. Compromise invites disaster. Wherever you are willing to compromise your Christian walk, your witness for Christ, wherever you're willing to compromise will be an area of your life in which you are inviting disaster. So what does that look like? Are you willing to cheat on tests and assignments in school? You're inviting disaster. Are you willing to go along with the guys at work when they're telling all the dirty jokes? You're inviting disaster. Are you willing to marry an unbeliever? This is a hard one. And if you are currently married to an unbeliever, don't get divorced. Let's just be clear about that. But are you willing to marry an unbeliever? Scripturally speaking, you're inviting disaster. Anyone ever compromise in politics? Yeah, we don't need to go into that one. Don't need to say too much about that one, do we? What about business? You ever compromise in business? Fudge the numbers just a little bit? Inflate your sales? Say you made a sale when you really didn't? Underreport your income to the government? Wherever you're willing to compromise in your walk with Christ, you're inviting disaster in your life. All right, let's answer the big question now. Jehoshaphat was a good king. Scripture says he was a good king, but he wasn't a perfect king. So here's my question for you, church. Is good enough good enough? Is good enough good enough? Well, I think the answer to that has to be another question. By whose standards? You see, most people in the world, especially in our country, tend to judge themselves by the standards of everyone around them. So we pick the worst person we can think of, and we go, I'm better than him. And then we pick, like, the best person we can think of, and we go, I'm not quite there. So where am I? Firmly in the middle, doing good. I'm not as bad as that guy. I'm not as good as her, but I think I'm doing okay. There was an article from Yahoo News back in 2021. This is funny. I found it funny. You might not. But back in 2021, Yahoo News put out an article about a study done in the United States. And here's what the study found. 81% of adults in the United States believe that humankind is inherently good. 81% believe that humankind is inherently good. By the way, that's not what the Bible teaches. 75% of people who responded to this survey believed that they were fundamentally a good person. When they applied it to themselves, it wasn't just everybody out there, are they good? No, it's me, am I good? And here's my favorite part. Here's what I found funny. When they asked how they would compare themselves to others in their life, 46%, nearly half of the people who responded, 46% went a step further, admitting to a belief that they were better than everyone else they knew. 46% of people that responded to the survey said, yeah, I'm the best person I know. Whose standards are we judging by? Is good enough good enough? It depends on your standards. If you're judging by the standards of our world, by the standards of our society, by the human standards of comparing ourselves to other people, good enough might be good enough. But if you're judging yourself by a higher standard, God's standard, well, then the answer is going to be a lot different. Because here's God's standard. Our Lord Jesus put this so bluntly for us that we couldn't misunderstand it if we tried. Matthew 5:48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You want to know God's standard? Perfection. How are you doing according to God's standard? Thank you for your honesty. Perfection. That's the standard. It's the beginning of football season today, so I'm going to use a football analogy. Sorry for those of you that don't like football. I'll try to make a video game analogy sometime later. Another day, not today. Let's say it's the end of the game. You get one play left. Your team's on offense. You need a touchdown to win, and you're 10 yards from the end zone. You get the ball. Quarterback passes it. 1 yard pass, complete, game over, no touchdown. Does the team celebrate? No. Same scenario, quarterback gets the ball, looks for the open receiver, finds him, 9 yards down the field, tackled, 9 yards, game over, no touchdown. Does the team celebrate? It doesn't matter if you miss the end zone by 1 yard or 9 yards. You missed the end zone. And that's how perfection operates. You're either perfect or you're not. And if you fall short of it, even just a little, you're not perfect and you miss the standard. But too many Christians, I'm going to get on a soapbox for a second. Too many Christians are so proud of their 9 yard gain. They get up like that wide receiver who didn't score the touchdown and celebrates because I got 9 yards. I don't care if the game's over and my team lost, I got 9. Look at my 9, everybody. Look at how good I did. Look at how great I am. Look at all my deeds. Look at all my works. Look at how righteous I am. I give a lot. I come a lot. I pray a lot. Look at this. I'm amazing. Right? How many Christians want to celebrate their 9 yard gain? Why are we doing that? We all fall short of the goal line. We all fall short of the standard of perfection. Doesn't that call for a radical, self-effacing humility in everyone who truly understands the standard of Christ? Whew. Okay, I step off my soapbox now. Is good enough good enough? Well, if the standard of perfection is perfection, then no, good enough isn't good enough. And if we all fall short of the glory of God, like Romans 3:23 says, if we all fall short of the glory of God, then it means we all need a Savior. And praise the Lord. Hear this. Stop what you're doing. Stop your doodling. Stop your conversations. Hear this, church. We have a perfect Savior. Amen. Romans 5:8. Doesn't God give us this wonderful news that God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, when we missed the goal line, Jesus picked us up and carried us across. When we fell short of the glory of God, Jesus succeeded and gave us credit. Our Lord Jesus Christ is our perfect Savior who died in our place to forgive our sins so that when we fall short, and we do, we're not just out of luck in a losing game. But we have a Savior who loves us and died for us. And I want to tell you something else, one more thing, something, and we're short on time, so I might have to fly through this, but this is really important. We don't just have a perfect Savior, we also have a perfect King. We have a perfect King. Jesus is the only perfect King. The entire Old Testament is full of kings that tried hard, well, some of them, and failed miserably. There's only one perfect King that's ever lived, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what I want to show you. You can write down these scripture references because I can't go through them all here for time's sake. But Jesus is the perfect, faithful covenant representative without sin. Jesus does defend the people. No one can take us, snatch us from His hand. Jesus is the perfect administrator of justice because when you read Revelation 20, oh boy, it's going to be a hot eternity for some people. And lastly, Jesus is the one who helps us prosper. He said He came to bring life and life in abundance. true prosperity. Jesus is the perfect king, which means that the only way to find joy and fulfillment in your calling is to live it out in submission to the perfect king. Is a king a suggester? Do you know what I mean by that? You know, the king says, hey, go do that. And you're like, that's a great suggestion, sir, but I think I'm going to do this. No, a king is somebody who by divine right has the authority and ability to tell you exactly what to do, and you've got to do it because he's the king. And you might hear that and go, oh, that's oppressive. I don't like that. Freedom, America, I want my own way kind of thing. But I want you to know that the fact that he's the perfect king means really amazing things for you. And this is why you want to listen to him. Because let's go back to those four roles for a second. And I want to show you the four benefits of living under the perfect king. And this is what we're going to close with today. Those four roles as king that Jesus perfectly fulfills, the fact that he does brings you four amazing benefits you might not have thought of before. Let's put it this way. Because he is a faithful covenant representative, you can stop trying to earn God's love. Because he perfectly represented you and took the cross upon himself and the punishment for your sin, when you put your faith in him, you are already loved by God as much as you ever could or would be. You can stop trying to earn it because he earned it for you. Because he is your perfect covenant representative. Because he defends his people perfectly, you can stop living in fear. Come on now. If you know that you are in the palm of the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, King of the universe, Defender of the ages, if you know that the God of the angel armies has you securely right here, what are you afraid of? When you know he's the perfect king, you can stop living in fear. And because he is also a perfect administrator of justice, now this one I have to explain for a second, but because he is the perfect administrator of justice, you can forgive everyone who wrongs you. Because he perfectly administers justice, you are free to forgive. What's the number one barrier for people not wanting to forgive? Think about this in your own life. You don't have to say it out loud. I'm going to take a guess from years of counseling people. The number one barrier is the second you forgive somebody, you think they're off the hook. I don't want to forgive them because if I forgive them, they're off the hook. Paul says in the book of Romans, you should forgive people because they don't answer to you anyway. But they will answer to God because God is a perfect administrator of justice. And because he is perfectly just, you are free to forgive. You don't have to hold the grudge. You don't have to die a little bit more inside every day because of hatred and animosity and bitterness that's boiling up in you. Let it go, friends. And let God take care of justice. Okay, lastly, the fourth benefit. Because Jesus helps the people prosper, you can stop chasing false prosperity. You don't have to chase the things that this world says are important. This world's going to lead you in all kinds of directions, telling you, hey, if you do this, you'll be happy. If you do that, you'll be happy. You know the basic idea of the advertising industry, and I'm not knocking those of you in the advertising industry, but the basic idea of the advertising industry is to convince you that you have a need that their product can fulfill. So every advertisement you see is designed to make you feel like you have a need that their product or service will fulfill for you. And so we chase it all over the place. If I get that big truck, man, I'm going to be riding high. If I just drink that one right kind of beer, I'm going to be a man, right? If I just go to this one sporting event, then boy, I'm going to have the time of my life. If I just chase all these other things that the world tells me to chase, oh boy, am I going to end up regretting it. But when you know that Jesus seeks your prosperity, Jesus seeks the abundance of life for you, then you are free to seek first his kingdom and let all the other things be given to you. All right, let's wrap it up. Jesus is our perfect king. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And because he's our perfect king, all of these benefits are yours. And they will be yours in greater and greater abundance the more you come to meditate on, think about, pray over, and embody the reality of Jesus as your perfect king. Let's pray. Lord, you are God. And Jesus, thank you that you are the perfect king. And there's no one like you. What a God you are. What a tremendous God indeed. Lord, I pray for all your people here today that they would leave here praising your great name, that you are the king. That they would leave here resting more fully and assuredly and more satisfied in you and your righteous reign and rule in their lives than they ever have before. And Lord, I pray that you would be glorified through all of it, that your name, Jesus, would be high, lifted up, and magnified from our voices, in our minds, and in our hearts. Lord, we pray all this in your precious name, Jesus. Amen.